1 John chapter 2, and our text today is verse 18. 1 John 2:18, which says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now this verse doesn't stand on its own. It actually introduces a larger section that goes all the way through at least verse 27. But today we're going to stick with just verse 18. The Bible often reminds us that life is serious. John did that in the text we talked about last Sunday when he talked about the danger of loving the world. And he's going to do that in our text this week in two ways. First of all, he'll remind us that this is the last hour. You live in it. And second of all, he'll show us that the topic of the Antichrist is more than just a future curiosity, but it has important ramifications for us today. And remember the big context. John writes this letter out of his desire that you would know the joy of fellowship with God. That's what it means to really live, he said in chapter 1. And so as he writes to help us in our fellowship with God, he knows we have to understand that there are serious threats to that relationship and to that joy. We cannot be naive. So he says, "It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and by this we know that it is the last hour." That Greek word for hour is often used for a point in time or for an undefined period of time, so it obviously doesn't mean that this is the last 60 minutes. This is actually the only place in the Bible where you'll find that phrase, the last hour. But we find several other phrases in the New Testament that are similar. The end, the last time, the last times, the last day, the last days. And those descriptions overlap with one another a lot, and it's not always easy to figure out exactly what time period the author is referring to. But a couple things are clear. First of all, a new age came when Christ came. The true Christmas inaugurated a new age. And secondly, that age is the last age. Those two things are clear. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Now, at the consummation of the ages, Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Hebrews 1:1-2 says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So clearly, Christ inaugurated a new age, which is the last age. So if someone says to you, "Do you think we're in the last days?" You say, "Absolutely. We've been in the last days for a long time." The harder question is there a last days within the last days? And is there a last day within the last days of the last days? You can look at like 1 Peter 1:5 and other places to see that. But is John right that it's the last hour? Absolutely. And I'm just going to quote, I don't do this very often, but I'm just going to quote from D. Edmund Hebert's commentary on 1 John. And by the way, if you get anything D. Edmund Hebert wrote, it's worth your money. Any of his New Testament commentaries are exceptional. And here's what he wrote. "As John contemplates the appearing of many antichrists in his own day, he realizes that the characteristics of the end time, as foretold by Jesus, are already present. Since John's day, human history has repeatedly been strongly marked by the characteristics of the last hour. And although John avoids any specific statement of time for the return of Christ, he believes it necessary to stress the urgency of the contemporary scene, which clearly manifests end-time characteristics." And of course, we can see end-time characteristics in our contemporary scene. Those characteristics were found in John's day, and they're found now, and they've been present ever since the first coming of Christ. There may be a time when they greatly escalate before Christ's second coming, but they were present then, and they are present now. And we cannot be naive about that. Now, let's look back at verse 18 again. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So the end time characteristic that John was specifically noticing in his day was the presence of antichrists. The spirit of antichrist was alive and well in John's day. Now, in this verse, John's first reference here is to the Antichrist, right? You have heard that Antichrist, the one Antichrist, is coming. And then he says that even now many Antichrists have appeared, many who reflect the spirit of the Antichrist. And so I want to take some time this morning to talk about the Antichrist whom John refers to. That's kind of a cool word. You've heard it a lot. It's a popular thing to talk about, but I want to make sure we have some idea what the Bible says. Did you know that John's actually the only writer who uses the word? Here in John's letters is the only place in the Bible you'll find the term Antichrist. Now, Jesus used a different word, pseudo-Christ. And pseudo-Christ and Antichrist probably mean very, very similar things. But John's letters are really the only place where we actually find the word antichristos, the antichrist. Now, but the fact that only John uses the word doesn't mean this is the only place the Bible talks about the antichrist. There's a lot of biblical background to this word. That's why in this verse, John says, you heard that antichrist is coming. Well, how could I have heard, John? You're the only person who talks about him. Well, no. Even though other people didn't use the word, there is a lot of biblical background for that. And let's try to talk about some of that. And I wanted to just read through all these passages, but as I put it all together, it got way too long. So I'm going to summarize several of these, and then we'll look at a couple of them together. And I didn't give you notes today because this is primarily a just listen and follow me kind of sermon, not as much as a scribble and take notes. In Daniel 7, Daniel saw this vision of these beasts that seem to represent four empires. And out of the fourth empire arises a ruler with a mouth uttering great boasts. And then, immediately after that is described, Daniel saw God on his throne with the books opened, bringing judgment, just like Revelation chapter 20 describes. So the description of this arrogant ruler comes right before the description of the final judgment, God's kingdom, and the books opened. Then in Daniel chapter 7, that ruler is called the beast. Same term we see beginning in Revelation chapter 13. And that beast ruler is slain and cast into the fire, like Revelation 19 describes. So the first clues about the Antichrist probably begin in Daniel 7, where we see that God sets up his final throne and judgment, but just before that, there is an arrogant ruler on the earth who is judged and who is destroyed. Then in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel speaks of a prince who comes at some point after Christ's death, and it says that on the wing of abominations he makes desolate until a complete destruction is poured out upon him. And those verses are very hard. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 are very difficult verses. But it's the first time we have those words, abomination and desolation, that show up. And then in Daniel 11, Daniel saw a ruler with great arrogance and blasphemy. It says he speaks monstrous things about God. That's quite a phrase. And he prospers, it says, until the indignation is finished and what is decreed is done. So you see this picture developing of this ruler, blasphemous, arrogant, right before this final indignation and God's throne, God's rule and judgment. And then in Daniel 12 is where we actually find the phrase, abomination of desolation. And remember that there's a ruler, there's a prince involved with that abomination of desolation. Okay, so that's pretty much, there's one other reference in Zechariah to this wicked shepherd that rules in Israel that might be a reference to the Antichrist. But outside of that, it's primarily those references in Daniel that point us to the Antichrist in the Old Testament. Then we come to Jesus, and when Jesus teaches, he taught about the abomination of desolation. He said that when the abomination of desolation comes, lawlessness will increase, and there will be the greatest tribulation the world has ever known, so great that if God didn't cut it short, everybody would die. Okay, so put that together with Daniel. When there's this prince, this ruler, this arrogant, blasphemous ruler, at the same time, there's the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. And Jesus said that in that day, there will be false Christs, pseudo-Christs, and false prophets, pseudo-prophets. Many pseudo-Christs, many pretenders, he said, would come. And then in Mark 13, when Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation, he said that it would be not a time not only of great tribulation, but also of great persecution. Now, your head might be spinning and you're saying, Tim, I don't know what all these things are. But all I'm trying to say is there's a ruler coming who will be associated with the abomination of desolation, great arrogance, great blasphemy, a time of great tribulation, a time of great persecution, and that ruler will be destroyed when God sets up his throne and opens the books in final judgment. That's the picture the Bible is painting. Now, that person has never been called the Antichrist up to this point in what the Bible's teaching. But you see the description of that person unfolding. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is really new ground for us. We have spent very little time in things related to the end times, in the things we've preached and taught on in the last 4 years here at our church. So these are new things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. The apostasy comes. What's that? Well, the Bible never tells us. But based on this word, this must refer to an apostasy within the professing Christian church. And what that will look like and when that will happen, we don't know. But there will be an apostasy that comes first, and the man, then it says in verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there he is. The man of lawlessness, he's called. That's his character. He's characterized by lawlessness. And remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that lawlessness would increase the time of the abomination of desolation. And this says that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And that pretty clearly indicates that there will be a specific point in time when he becomes clear to everyone. Everyone sees who this man is. And then it calls him the son of destruction. And that tells us both about his nature, and it also tells us that he will not be successful, but in the end he'll end up destroyed, just like Daniel and Revelation tell us. And then verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, He opposes. And it doesn't really give us an object. It just says, he opposes. This is what he's known for. Opposition. What does that sound like? Anti-Christ. Right? He is known for his opposition to everything related to Christ. He opposes and he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he apparently bans everything religious except himself and the worship of himself in the temple. And that's what Daniel told us would happen. And then verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. That this final step of rebellion against God would have already happened had God not restrained it. That's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? It has only not happened because of God's restraining. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And there's a lot of discussion about who that restrainer is, but it seems like the Holy Spirit is probably the most reasonable answer. Then verse 8, then when the restrainer is taken away, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It's the same thing we've seen. He'll be slain by the Lord, and this will happen at the appearance of the Lord's coming, which is just what Daniel 7 describes. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So you see again, the word Antichrist isn't there, but the description is very clear that we're talking about the same person Daniel talked about, the same time Jesus described. Now, I don't want you to lose your place in 2 Thessalonians 2, because we're going to be back there in just a minute, but I just want to make a couple comments about Revelation. When we get to Revelation, in Revelation 13, we see a description of Satan, the dragon, who gives his authority to the beast. That's what Daniel called this ruler. Satan gives his authority to him, and the beast speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. He is worshipped. He gives this mark to those who follow him, and he violently persecutes the Christians. All that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? That's in Revelation 13, but it's all stuff we were already told, really. And then in Revelation 19, the beast is defeated by Christ and thrown into the lake of fire. And that, too, builds on the Old Testament background. All right, that's it, pretty much. What we just summarized in the last 15 minutes is pretty much everything the Bible says about the Antichrist. Those are the major passages. Those are the primary things that it teaches. There are other things, but they are more minor. And I think you need to think about it this way. It's as if all of mankind's rebellion, this is the beginning of our gospel presentation we learned, right? There's loving God. He's the creator and ruler of all things, including you and me. And because he's the ruler of all things, he's my ruler, and I don't like that. And you don't like that. And we all say, I don't want God telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And so we all choose to take our way instead of his way. That characterizes mankind. Well, that attitude, my way instead of God's way, reaches its climax in this one person who sets himself up as God, who is characterized by lawlessness, and all of man's rejection of God and God's way is personified in him. And when he is at the height of his power and the whole world follows him, the end comes and Christ triumphs. But in him, our rebellion, man's rebellion, see, is personified in this one person who is as anti-God as you can be. And he gets the whole world, except for those who believe in Christ, with him. Now, look back at 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Wow. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You may have thought of the Antichrist as something that's way out there in the future, and it's kind of an interesting little curiosity to learn about what's going to happen, but practically it doesn't matter. Paul says, hold on. His spirit, the lawlessness that characterizes him, is already at work in the world. Now go back to 1 John 2, because that is exactly what John is telling us. Go to 1 John 2. Sorry, it's cold. The heater was cranking in here earlier. I don't know what happened. Cliff, you can try to push that little black button down the wall and see if that gets the heat back on for us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 again. Let's go back and start in verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Remember, Paul just told us that lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work in the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. See, John's saying exactly what Paul said. The Antichrist has not yet been revealed, but the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world. The spirit of lawlessness is alive and well. So from the things that Paul and John are teaching us, I think there's a very simple conclusion we should come to. You've got to watch out for the spirit of Antichrist, the attitude of the man of lawlessness. And do you know where you have to watch out for it? In yourself. That's where you got to watch out. We can actually get caught up in that spirit or that attitude, and there are times and places where it could be said of us, you are acting anti-Christos right now. You are being Antichrist. You're not him.
I hope not. I'm the one pastor who has the Antichrist come out of his church.
But you've got his spirit. You've got his attitude. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I want to show you these verses and then we're going to be done. Mark chapter 8 is going to tell us how you can live in an Antichrist kind of way. If you want to know. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's it. That's how to act like the Antichrist. Set your mind on man's interests instead of God's. If we do that, if we get our mind set on our own interests, we will live in ways that are anti-Christ. Our words or actions or decisions or attitudes can actually be in opposition to God and His will and His way. Peter was not Satan, but he was reflecting Satan's spirit. And we can too. You know, a pastor can be anti-Christ in the direction that he takes his church family. A Christian parent can be anti-Christ in certain aspects of how they raise and treat their children. A Christian employee can be anti-Christ in their example to other employees of what a Christian is and what Christ is like. Our actions, our attitudes, our decisions can actually oppose our Savior. And so I think out of 1 John 2:18 ought to come this kind of prayer. God, let my heart be set on the things that matter to You. Get my focus off of myself. And don't let there be found in me the outlook of Antichrist, the attitude of lawlessness. Don't let me fall in love with the world which opposes You. Don't let me live in a way, act in a way, say things in a way, have attitudes that actually oppose my Savior. God, don't let that be true in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the discerning work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We need you to show us the places and the ways that we are actually opposing you and your will and what you're doing by our self-centeredness. And so we do come and pray that today, that you would root out of us, focus on self, and let us set our hearts on the things that matter to you, so that what we do in every area of our lives is working together with you and what you're doing, not opposing you and what you're doing in our hearts, in our families, in our friends, in our workplaces, in the world. Help us, we pray, and do that work of discerning in our hearts. May we not be anti-Christ in any way. May we not oppose our Savior in any way. So do your convicting work in our hearts, that we may turn away from anything where we are in opposition to you and your will and what you're seeking to do. We pray these things because of Christ, who has paid for all of our rebellion. And in him we praise you, and in him we only have the confidence to come and pray these things before you. So we thank you for Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. On the back of your worship guide, there is a map to the park at Mapleton. On that map, if you find the push pin, you have found approximately where the park is. They play a cruel trick on you over there. You turn on Mapleton Avenue and then Mapleton Street to get onto Poinsettia. So if you'll meet there at that park at 3 o'clock, we will pass out a bunch more of our church newsletters that have the gospel in them. You're welcome to bring the kids. And we divide into slow and fast groups and love to have the kids help. So you're welcome to bring your kids. And you're also invited to David and Heather Wilkinson's. You see the map below that. If you go up an exit to McCall, over to their new home, you're invited to their house after go night. So 4:30-ish, between 4:30 and 5, we'll be starting a fellowship time there for Mike to say goodbye to him. So if you're able to help with food for that, please make sure you talk to Heather about dinner tonight. The Lord bless you. We'll look forward to seeing you at 3 o'clock.